So lesson six, covenant part two, and I apologize in advance, there will be a part three of covenant. It's just that I don't have to go fast. No one's making me. And this is important enough. I mean, creation, important enough for two lessons. Fall, important enough for two lessons. Covenant, important enough for three lessons. These are huge themes. Without those three, it's like, what? Which testament? You don't know how your Bible hangs together. And I guess now is as good a time as any to say, why are we doing this? Why are we studying biblical theology? Why care? Well, by way of reminder, studying biblical theology will help us see how our Bibles hang together. They'll help us see the orderliness and unity of God's mind as he worked through history, as he revealed himself to Abraham, the patriarchs, Moses, David, and his character and his plans. Why does that matter? Well, maybe it's personal. Maybe, and as some of you know, it's because I spent the first 9.5 years in my Christian life listening to moralistic Bible lessons. Joseph was faithful, so you need to be like him. Moses was humble, so you need to be like him. That's great. The Bible does have moralistic lessons, but that's all we got for 9.5 years. And so why are we studying biblical theology? It's to help us be a little bit more critical when we're given a sermon or a Bible lesson saying, wait a minute, Joseph was faithful, but there's a greater Joseph because I can't be like Joseph. There's a greater Joseph who did what he did. So that's one reason. We come to the Bible to see the bigger story, to see how we fit in, to see that it's not just about rushing to application because of a faithful character and you need to be like him. It's what that character points to in the arc of the Bible. So knowing the big story. Also, studying biblical theology helps us get in the Word. And when we get in the Word, it strengthens our faith. It kindles our love for Christ. It helps us be more confident in what God is saying and what God is doing. So just by way of reminder, why are we doing this? The why, right? We're doing this to know God more, to orient ourselves around his mind, his word, which is life, right? Your word is life. So with that said, let's continue. We're actually in our handouts at Roman numeral 5. We talked about the meaning of covenant. We talked about the fact that sometimes God makes covenants where there's no requirements for you. God just does it by himself. What was one covenant where God just fulfilled the terms by himself? One that we saw last week. Roman numeral 4. The covenant with Noah, right? God said, I won't interrupt life on earth. What was the sign of that covenant? The rainbow, right? The bow in the clouds, which is actually a military term for a bow, but it's pointed the other way, not down. So it's significant. God's wrath is ceased. He will not interrupt life on earth, right? We talked in the beginning of the lesson about the different ways people have imagined God, the mutual back-scratching model of God, the super soft grandfather model of God, deism. All of these things fall short of the scriptural witness. How does God relate to us? He relates to us in covenants. So this is very important because if you're a Christian, you're in a covenantal relationship right now. God is relating to us right now by covenant, and we should understand that. And we should see how all of these biblical covenants lead to the new covenant, which If you believe in Christ, you're in. You're in it. And how do you know? How do you know that Jesus' blood will really save you? How do you know that his resurrection really counts for you? How do you know that when Jesus said, I will be with you always to the very ends of the earth, how do you know that that's true? There is something objective outside of our feelings that God is setting up. That's covenant. And that's how he relates with us. So Roman numeral 5, the covenant with Abraham. Let's continue. Covenant with Abraham. And I've organized it under 4 points: announcement, concern or promise, obligation, and sign. The announcement of the Abrahamic covenant, let's all turn to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God calls Abraham. I'm going to call on someone to read 12, 1 to 3 shortly, but the Tower of Babel account in Genesis 11, it was transitional. In it, God rejected humanity's attempt to redeem themselves. God rejected that city and that tower as rebellious and evil. So God dispersed humanity so that rebellion could not be concentrated in one place. And then right away in chapter 12, God chooses one man, Abram. He chooses his family. He calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God announces promises. Aaron, could you please read 12, 1 to 3? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So notice in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God makes promises to Abram. This is one way God relates to us. Sometimes he just promises things. I'm going to do this for you. There's no covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, but there are promises here that get unfolded into two covenants that we see later in Genesis. Look at this passage. 12:2, God says to Abram, and I will make of you a great nation. Hold on to that term there, great nation, in verse 2. And then look at verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the second element that we'll notice. So God promises nationhood, which is about land and natural descendants. And also God promises international blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, among other things. Those two things let's keep in mind because, number two, the concern of the covenants with Abraham are really rooted in these verses. There are two covenants that we see in Genesis. One in Genesis 15, so let me just, all right, yeah, these two. There's one covenant in Genesis 15 and one covenant in Genesis 17. The covenant in Genesis 15 unfold the promise of chapter 12 of great nation, land and seed, Abraham's natural descendants. The covenant in Genesis 17 and further established in 22, where Isaac is almost sacrificed, concerns with this international blessing part of the promise in Genesis 12. You guys riding with me here? Are you just tracking with me? Okay, so in Genesis 12, we have this like fountain with two streams. One stream is a covenant that gets established in Genesis 15. Another stream is a covenant that gets established in Genesis 17. All right? So we're gonna move through this. Let's turn and see how Genesis 15 shows God's covenant with Abram related to his descendants. Let's turn to Genesis 15 here. And we're going to read almost the whole chapter. Genesis 15, this is the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Can we have a reader for 12 to 16? Thank you. A lot going on here. We have to choose what to focus on because of time. First, the covenant that God makes with Abram here reveals a very important principle that's dear to us today, righteousness by faith. Look at 15:6. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here, for the first time in the Bible, we have revealed the principle of righteousness by faith. Second, we see a very strange ceremony taking place. We'll call it the covenant of the pieces, or the ceremony of the pieces. Animals are cut in half, and, it's not very strange to the people who lived back then. Back then, covenants were often made this way. When you cut the animals in half, you're symbolizing the wrath and curses that will come upon the person who breaks the covenant. And both parties walk between the pieces to say, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break the covenant. It's actually kind of funny. When Martin Luther King Jr. was eating in a white-only restaurant in protest once, some people came up to him as he was eating his chicken and saying, Boy, what you're doing to that piece of chicken, we're going to do to you. And so he picked up the piece of chicken and kissed it. But anyway, sorry, cutting the pieces, separating them, and walking between them. Both parties would walk between the pieces and say, Whatever happens to these animals, may that curse come upon us. Right? Did Abram walk between the pieces? Let's look. The sun was going down, verse 12. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land not theirs. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That's a theophany, an appearance of God. God alone passes between the pieces. God alone says, May the curses of this covenant come upon me if I do not give you your children and your land. May the curses of this covenant fall upon me alone if I do not fulfill this. This is a unilateral, God doing it himself covenant. Genesis 15 does not require anything of Abram. The covenant of the pieces, the covenant with Abram's descendants, that his descendants will be like the stars and that he will have possession of this land, requires nothing from Abram. Because the smoking fire pot, symbolizing God himself, was the only one who passed between the pieces. On that day, verse 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land." Righteousness by faith, a covenant that's unilaterally God's responsibility. And now we turn, any questions about that before we turn to the other covenant in Genesis 17? Now we turn to Genesis 17. This covenant unfolds the other part of the promises in Genesis 12 about international blessing. Genesis 17. Let's read 17:1-11. And a lot of drama has passed between 15 and now. Abram gave, Sarai gave Abram Hagar, her maidservant, to sleep with Abraham, to bear a son, to speed up the plan, per se. Ishmael was born, and Abram gets visited by God again. Abram, Genesis 17:1-11. When Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations and kings." Now the focus begins shifting to a royal part of Abraham's descendants, a royal line. "Kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Is Paul here? Oh, do you have your Bible open? All right, I won't put you on the spot. Can you continue from verse 9? We could stop at verse 14.
Okay. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant."
Okay. So unlike the covenant of the pieces, where God himself passes between the pieces and says, "I am the one who's going to do all this. You need not do anything." This, the covenant of circumcision, requires Abraham two things. Circumcise his male descendants, 9-14. And in verse 1, irreproachable behavior. Blameless living. So, the sign, or the obligation, for chapter 15, this one, no obligations. God takes on the obligations. Obligations for the covenant of circumcision, circumcise your male offspring in irreproachable behavior. And again, the focus of the covenant in Genesis 17 is international blessing, and now a more of a focus on the royal line. Kings will come from you, right? This is not the new covenant. Paedo-Baptists, Presbyterians, and some Reformed denominations use Genesis 17 as a way to defend why in the new covenant we should baptize infants. I'm not going to get into the systematics of this, but just to throw that out there, this is not the new covenant. So you may hear people who believe in infant baptism say, oh, well, Genesis 17, you know, is the new covenant. It's not. This is the covenant of circumcision, just to throw that out there. And you can do, you know, there's handouts I can put online and you ask me later. This is not the new covenant. It is the covenant of circumcision that is concerned with international blessing and this royal line of Abraham's descendants. The covenant is anticipated here, but it's really established in Genesis 22. Let's turn there. And again, a lot of drama. Genesis 18, Sarah laughs. She said, I didn't laugh, but God said, you did. Genesis 19, God rescues Lot. A bad brush with Abimelech in chapter 20. Then Isaac is born in chapter 21, the son of promise. And in chapter 22, God tests Abram with an impossible test. He essentially tells Abram to destroy the fundamental element of the covenant, his son of promise. Destroy the fundamental element of what I promised you. What do you mean? You tell me to listen to Sarai's voice and choose Isaac as the son of promise, and now you tell me to destroy him? Chapter 22, let's read. We'll summarize verses 1 to 15. 1 to 14, you know the story. Isaac and Abram go up the mountain. The wood is here, but where's the sacrificial animal? The Lord will provide it. Swarming with typology about Christ. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So the covenant that God anticipates in Genesis 17 with the obligation of irreproachable behavior and circumcise your male descendants is formally established here in Genesis 22. I will, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, international blessing. And as we saw in 17, a royal emphasis here. So that's all that's under number 2, the concern and promises, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22. Just know that you have these two streams coming out of the promises of Genesis 12. The covenant of the pieces, where you, Abraham, don't have to do anything. I'm going to make you a nation. I'll give you the land. And then the covenant of circumcision, where you do have obligations. And it's more emphasized on the royal line and international blessing. We're moving on to number 3, the obligations. And then the sign is circumcision. Number 4, the sign of the covenant of circumcision is circumcision. Now let's move on to the Sinai covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, so named because of the place or the person involved. The announcement. The announcement of the Sinai covenant comes in many different places. There's Exodus chapter 2. Let's go there. Exodus 2, 23. We're skipping a lot of history. Jacob, Isaac, Joseph. We wind up in Exodus 2, verse 23, where God says in his word, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So, do you guys remember in the covenant of the pieces, the darkness and dread that fell over Abram? What did God say? "Your people will be slaves in a foreign nation, but after that, I will bring them out." So, in the covenant of the pieces, God promised deliverance without Abraham having to do anything. God promised deliverance, and now, in Exodus, God says, "I'm remembering the covenant that I made, the covenant of the pieces." He's not remembering the covenant of circumcision here. He's remembering the covenant of the pieces. I'm trying to draw a relation with this visual here. And also in Exodus 6:5, God says it again when he's speaking with Moses by the burning bush. God says to Moses, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." Which covenant? The covenant of the pieces, where God said, "I'll make you a nation, I'll bring you out from slavery." Right? So God is announcing his intention to rescue them in accordance with Genesis 15. In many ways, brothers and sisters, you can say the Sinai covenant is an unfolding, is in the trajectory of Genesis 15, the covenant of the pieces, about Abram's descendants. God's going to forge them into a nation. He's going to build them up. They'll be enslaved. And there's a very clear timeline. He will rescue them. Timeline is not as clear for this covenant here in Genesis 17, but timeline is very clear for this one. So the concern or promise of the Mosaic covenant, you know, a lot of people think that the covenant that God made with Moses somehow wins them the land. But that's impossible because the land and the nationhood was promised in Genesis 15. So the Mosaic covenant here isn't a way that the Israelites can earn possession of the land. That was promised. The concern, number two, the concern of the Mosaic covenant was maintaining the unique relationship between God and Israel, sustaining and maintaining communion between a holy God and a sinful people. So the point of the Mosaic covenant and the law, it was more revelatory. You see all the sacrifices in Leviticus from the Mosaic covenant? The point is more God saying, "This is my character. This is how sin looks. This is how a king should behave. This is how holy God is." The point of the Mosaic covenant is more maintaining relationship with God and showing the nations the distinction of God's people. And of course, there are obligations. Number three, the obligations. The focus, again, of the Mosaic covenant is not on what Abraham's descendants must do in order to inherit the land, but rather on how they must conduct themselves within the land as a special people. The Mosaic covenant reveals something about God's character. So they're supposed to walk before God and be blameless. They're supposed to be distinctive. And the golden calf episode in Exodus 32 was a pretty close call. They almost got wiped out. Their mediator, Moses, interceded for them, and covenant was renewed in Exodus 34. But the emphasis of the Mosaic covenant is being a distinctive people. The sign of the Mosaic covenant were sabbatical rests. Exodus 31. Let's turn there. And I'm skipping so much. I'm skipping Exodus 19. I'm skipping the Ten Commandments and Exodus 20. All very important. But the sabbatical rests are the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, where God said, Exodus 31:13, God speaking to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you." And God goes on to say, 6 days work shall be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest. And the sabbatical rests are a sign of the Mosaic Covenant. I'm just going to say one more thing before I pass on. You know, when you go to Exodus 20 and you do see the Ten Commandments, let's go there. Exodus 20. And the point here is the Mosaic Covenant has grace in it. Look at verse 1 and 2. This is what God says before he gives the commandments, before he gives the Ten Commandments. God says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So before even the first commandment, God says, "I'm telling you what to do because I've already rescued you and owned you. You belong to me." He's not saying, "Do these 10 things so that you can belong to me." No. The Mosaic Covenant has grace. For years, Mercy and I heard sermons and Bible studies on John 1. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And preachers and teachers would say, you know, the law was about truth and obligation. Jesus Christ brought us grace. That's simply not true. The Mosaic Covenant begins with a declaration of, here's what I've done for you. I love you. I've rescued you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, since you're my people, you shall have no other gods before me. So the Mosaic Covenant is more about being a distinctive people, a distinctive redeemed people. You've been redeemed. The law came through. John's point is not law is Moses, grace is Jesus. The law was concerned with grace. The law was about revealing God's character. Is grace in God's character? We should all say amen. So, finally, the Davidic covenant, Roman numeral, 7? We have the Davidic covenant, and again, we're skipping Judges, we're skipping Deuteronomy. We're skipping Deuteronomy, okay? In Deuteronomy, the Mosaic covenant is renewed for a second generation. Look, you know what? Okay? Go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Okay. You think the Mosaic Covenant is about law and wrath? Okay. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. No. The Mosaic Covenant reveals God's grace. So in Deuteronomy, God is renewing a covenant for the young people, for the teenagers, for the second generation. And God basically repeats most of the things in Exodus, but he adds some stuff in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If you're outcasts, so one of the curses of breaking the covenant was exile, right? So outcasts. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. So Deuteronomy adds that even exile will not thwart God's love for you. Even exile will not thwart God's plan. Don't tell me that the Mosaic Covenant is just about law and wrath. Because when it's renewed in Deuteronomy 30, God adds, even from your place of exile, if you seek me, you will find me. So let's turn to the Davidic Covenant in Roman numeral 7. Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, in 1 Samuel, the people, there's a big drama in 1 Samuel. The people are looking around at these nations around them, right? Like we're looking to Canada, we look to Mexico, okay, maybe. They look around at stronger nations around them, and they say, they all have kings. We need a king. Big drama, and God is offended. It's an affront. Because in the Mosaic Covenant, God is the sole king. God is the king of his people. So there's this big drama, and Samuel the prophet is interceding, and God says, you know what, Samuel? Do what they asked. Anoint a king. They've rejected me. I'll give them a king. Saul is anointed as king, but he's eventually rejected. And then we have David. He appears as a junior king under God, a heavenly king. Israelite kings are always junior kings under God because the Sinai Covenant's clear that only God's king. Remember the suzerain treaties, the regional superpower? He's the one who rescued them. He's the king, Yahweh. David appears then as this junior king. But David is so morally compromised that the Davidic Covenant anticipates a greater David to come. So the announcement of the Davidic Covenant, again, this branches more with the Genesis 17 covenant with Abram. It unfolds from the royal descendant concern. God in 2 Samuel 7, let's turn there, establishes the covenant with David, which now narrows the knife edge, more specifically on the royal descendant aspect of the covenant of circumcision. Very subtle change of focus from the covenant of the pieces here toward the covenant of circumcision. Let's read 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to summarize a little and read a little. Who would like to do the reading part after the summarized part? Just a few verses. Thank you, Joe. I'll have you jump in at verse 9. 2 Samuel 7, the Lord had given David a rest from his enemies. Nathan the prophet is there. Verse 4, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And God's basically saying, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house in the sense of a dynasty. Oh, you're going to build me a house, are you? I'm going to build you a house on a double entendre, meaning a dynasty, right? A royal dynasty. And in this covenant that God makes, we're going to look at verses 9 to 16. So many parallels with the covenant of Abraham. Verse 9, Joe's about to read verse 9 to 16. Verse 9, listen for a promise of a great name. Genesis 12, 2, right? Victory over enemies from Genesis 22. A special divine human relationship. It's from Genesis 17. And then a special seed that will perpetuate the name of David. That's Genesis 21. So all the things that Joe is about to read come straight from these two covenants God made with Abram. Could you please read 9 to 16? Is the word of the Lord. So we have 2 Samuel 7, the covenant of David here. And did you guys hear any of those echoes from the covenants with Abram? A great name, a divine human relationship, victory over enemies. But now we have a special zooming in on this royal line, this everlasting royal line. Number three, the obligations. Straight out of Genesis 17, irreproachable behavior. The kings, the royal line, have to walk before me and be blameless. 17:1 of Genesis. So the same expectation from the covenant of circumcision, but emphasized acutely with the royal line here. But as we know, though a few kings made reforms, none of the Davidic dynasty, not even David himself, fully complied with this obligation of blameless behavior. Ultimately, that fulfillment depended upon a Davidic king who would be a son of Abraham, a true son of Abraham, not only biologically, but a faithful son of Abraham. So, you think of like 1 Kings 11, despite all of his wisdom, Solomon turns from the Lord. If there was any hope for the Davidic dynasty, it was Solomon, right? Or even you think of like Josiah or other kings who made good reforms, but they all had such moral compromise, such failings, that the Davidic covenant itself seems to be a telescope to something beyond it, to a true son of David who would truly be a faithful heir of Abraham, walked blamelessly. That's why when you're reading the New Testament and you see words like blameless and things, your mind should shoot back. Some of these things that we're talking about, your love for the Word will increase. You see how all of this stuff is connected. And when it says in Luke that Jesus did everything right in the eyes of God and man, you think, wait a minute now. Luke just got done telling us that he's a son of David, and he did everything right in the eyes of God and man. Something's going on here. Something's going on here. This is the true son of David. And that's why I have a question mark on number four, the sign. What's the sign of the Davidic covenant? What's the sign? The covenant seems to have no sign. Some writers say that that's intentional. The lack of a sign forces us to expect a greater son of David. That's the sign. The promised son of David is the sign. He's coming. Walt Keats suggests that the absence of a sign might be intentional, since anything in addition to the promised son would be superfluous. So we can say that the sign of the Davidic covenant was the promised son. All this tension and drama with the Davidic kings look forward to a true son of David. And we'll talk about that next time. This true son of David, insists that he's fulfilling the new covenant. And we'll talk about that next time. But when Christ... sits down at his last supper with his disciples and said, "This is a new covenant in my blood," our minds should be filled with this biblical truth before. This is how God relates to us through covenant. Jesus came to inaugurate an unbreakable one that he holds and that he fulfills. So let's thank God for our true son of David that we look forward to, and that's a note that we can conclude on today. Great. Oh, and please pick up your kids right away.